Welcome to the first of our All Church Studies this year. You might not have been in an All Church Study yet at Euston. Basically, we come together for these studies just occasionally, either to give us the opportunity to think about a topic that's related to what we're studying, or to kind of look back and review a section of the book that we've just been through. So this kind of evening is the latter of those two things, and we're really thinking back over the first section of Mark's Gospel over chapters 1 to 4. You might have spotted actually already in your booklet, on page 4 there is a diagram which gives you a bit of a structure of the overview of Mark. Mark is very fond, particularly in the first half of his Gospel, on threes. In this first section, so chapters 1 to 4, that's kind of marked out by three occasions where Mark tells us that Jesus was teaching beside the sea. And so, you might have spotted this kind of weird potato-looking thing on the island. That's supposed to be the Sea of Galilee, and that weird potato with an X next to it. I'm sure you all worked that out in my brilliant artistic skills already. But that's what it's supposed to be. So tonight we're going to be looking back over that first section. We'll think about what we've seen already in chapters 1 to 3, and then we'll look at how it all comes to a conclusion in chapter 4. And we'll spend a bit of time at the end as well applying what we've seen to ourselves. Before we dive into that, I hope you found one of these already on your table. For the next kind of 4 or 5 minutes or so, have a chat about that question in the first discussion box. Share your reflections on what you've seen so far. It was undoubtedly the biggest event that happened in 2015, and possibly the biggest moment of the last decade. And the build-up had been incredible. Millions of people, maybe hundreds of millions of people around the world, had been waiting for it for many years, and when it finally arrived, it didn't disappoint. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You'll kick yourself. It was obviously the release of Star Wars The Force Awakens. I remember watching the trailer for this at least a dozen times, I reckon. And when I finally sat down in the cinema, and that iconic John Williams theme tune began to play, that was a goosebump moment. We'll take my slightly get that off the screen. Take my slightly pathetic overexcitement at Star Wars, multiply it about a million times, and that gives something of a feel for the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Jesus' first words in the Gospel, chapter 1 verse 15, really capture what's going on and capture why this is all so exciting. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The great hope for the world, that is what was promised in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, God's promised Saviour and the coming of his perfect kingdom. Jesus says, that is now. That is now here. And finally, what God's people have been waiting for centuries, finally it's here. And that's what the previous 14 verses show. Almost every verse in Mark's introduction contains an allusion to promises in the Old Testament that are now being fulfilled. And so verse 1 introduces Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. And both of those references to the promised King of Psalm 2, and to whom God said he would give authority to rule the world. Which is amazing news. That's what the world's gospel means. It means great news. Great news because the King is here. In verses 2 and 3, Mark cites Malachi and Isaiah. And the context of both of those prophets is about a day when the Lord himself would come to his people in order to save them and to judge them, and preceded in both those passages by a messenger to prepare the way. and say, well, who are the first two characters to appear in Mark's Gospel? John the Baptist, verse 4, he comes first, preparing people by preaching repentance and forgiveness. So there is the messenger. And then Jesus comes in verse 9. Implication, Jesus is the Lord. He is the promised Spirit-filled Lord. Again, Isaiah promised that God's Spirit would rest on his King, on his Messiah, that the King would be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and power, which is exactly the kind of King we want and need, isn't it? A King who will rule just like God. We'll say in verse 10, the Spirit descends on Jesus, and God's own voice confirms it in verse 11. This is his Son. God's King is here. God's King is finally here. And immediately in verses 12 to 13, Mark gives us a little snapshot of what he came to do, which is why his coming is such good news. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. That sounds like a kind of weird thing to do, doesn't it, to us? But probably only because we're not that familiar with Isaiah. Do you see in verse 3, wilderness kind of came up in that quote from Isaiah. It spoke about the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. In Isaiah, a wilderness is a description of the kind of spiritual condition of Israel because of their sin. It's an image that God uses to represent the effects of his curse on people in response to sin. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since mankind rebelled against God in the garden, we have lived in a world under God's curse. It is fallen, it's broken. We see that every day around us, don't we? There's some real goodness and beauty in it that remains. But the point is, it's like wilderness compared to the Garden of Eden. And so the point in verses 12 to 13 is that Jesus has come down and entered into our cursed world to do something about it. And that is exactly what we're given a glorious glimpse of over the next couple of chapters of Mark's Gospel. From chapter 1, verse 16, through to chapter 3, verse 6. We see that Jesus has authority to take away the curse and to bring us back into relationship with God. So first of all, we see him dealing with the curse. And these are amazing scenes. So chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, for example. The entire city of Capernaum gathers to him because he's healing everyone. Just imagine someone went through UCLH next door and just kind of cleared out the hospital. Right? They just went through, everyone they touched was healed. Pretty soon, be coming guys, pretty soon, oh wow, that one's got extra chairs. Imagine someone's gone through UCLH and touched, everyone they've touched has been healed. Pretty soon, every patient in London is going to be gathering. And that is what really happened in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. As a little foretaste of heaven on earth, of Jesus' kingdom, that is going to be free from all of the pain and suffering of this world. And Mark then shows us the reason why we can have hope in that kind of kingdom. Because Jesus next goes on to show his authority to deal with sin. And sin is the heart of the problem, after all. Sin is the reason for the curse. Well, Jesus shows with the paralytic at the start of chapter 2, he can do something about it. We're all expecting with the paralytic for Jesus to heal the guy's legs. But Jesus says, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Well, because sin is our biggest problem. Sin is the reason that there is sickness and brokenness in our world. But as he goes on to heal the paralytic, Jesus proves that he has the authority to do what he says, to forgive sin. And because he can forgive sin, that means Jesus can bring us back into relationship with God. And that's what Mark then goes on to show us. So chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus there describes himself as the bridegroom. And again, that sounds quite weird, doesn't it, to us? And again, unless we know our Old Testament. Because if we did, we'd know that God himself frequently describes himself as the husband of his people, Israel. And God had made a kind of marriage-like covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, which Israel broke. They broke that by being unfaithful, by worshipping other gods. And so in Isaiah, again, Isaiah, really key background to this. In Isaiah, God said he had divorced Israel, but he also promised a day when he would remarry them. And that is a little picture of the whole of humanity and of our relationship with God. God made us to be in an intimate relationship with him. But we rejected that and turned away to idols. And so God kicked us out of that relationship, kicked us out of Eden, where we lived in relationship with him. And yet here in Mark's gospel, here is God's amazing grace. Jesus has come to remarry us. And that is why Jesus says in verse 19, this is no time for fasting. This is time for celebration. If we really get who Jesus is, we should be popping the champagne. He has come to restore us to relationship with God. And that's why these little middle episodes in the section end with a couple that are about the Sabbath. Sabbath in the Bible is a picture of enjoying relationship with God. Well, that is what Jesus came to bring. So you see, if Genesis 1 to 3, if that is the story of how humanity goes from relationship with God to curse because of sin, well, can you see Mark 1 to 3 is reversing that. It shows Jesus removing the curse because he can forgive sin, and that means he can bring us back into relationship with God again. Which means it's really, really tragic that the Pharisees in these chapters refused to accept that. And Jesus is the best possible news, and yet their opposition to him, we saw, grew stronger and stronger through chapter 2, until they plot to kill him. And why? Well, because he didn't fit into their self-made expectations. And Jesus thinks that's really, really sad. Chapter 3, verse 5, says he was grieved. But that happens all the time today, doesn't it? And people reject Jesus because his teaching doesn't fit in with what they've already decided for themselves is right. Like, who should sleep with who? Or how many genders there are? Or what the way to God is. And so Mark is saying to us, don't be unsettled when people reject Jesus. Actually pity them. It is so tragic to reject a king this good. After all, what does opposing Jesus actually achieve? Well, that's what Mark shows us next. And certainly doesn't dampen Jesus' popularity. So chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Jesus seems, off the back of this opposition, he seems more popular than ever. People start coming to him from every point of the compass, north, east, south, west, even from outside Israel, and from places like Tyre and Sidon. And so Jesus prepares to expand his ministry in verses 13 to 19 by appointing 12 apostles, bringing more workers on board at end of verse 14 to do his work of preaching and casting out demons. That's the ministry Jesus has been doing. And that has been true throughout history. And for 2,000 years, authorities have tried to suppress the spread of the gospel. And yet, the gospel has often tended to spread in the places where Christians have been most persecuted. Opposition is ultimately futile. In fact, Mark shows the only thing that those who reject Jesus actually achieve is their own rejection. And that is the other side of what's going on with the appointment of the 12. Why 12? And why on a mountain? Well, that is supposed to remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. How God made Israel, his chosen people, on a mountain, on Mount Sinai. The point is, likewise, Jesus is now forming a new people. This is the beginning of his kingdom. And so, who's going to be included in it? That's the big question. Well, not who we might expect. And not actually the well-respected religious elite, it seems. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would have been the most obvious candidates. The very religious people. But no. In chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, they continue to reject Jesus. They say that he's demonic, that he's bad. And so Jesus there says, they're out. They can't have forgiveness. That would be pretty surprising to Mark's first readers. And perhaps more surprising for us is that actually at this point, his family, Jesus' family, look out as well. Their opposition, verse 21, is less forceful. They just think he's gone a bit crazy. But they end up in the same position. Verse 31, they end up on the outside. While Jesus says to those inside who are listening to his teaching that they are part of his new family. And the thing that determines whether or not we are on the inside of Jesus' kingdom, the point is it's nothing to do with our background or our heritage. It's not our parents' faith. It's not whether we've been brought up in a Christian family. It's not what denomination we're part of. It's whether or not we listen to Jesus. It's whether or not we follow him. And if we don't, well then it doesn't matter, really, whether we deny Jesus loudly and angrily like the Pharisees, or quietly and respectably like his family were at that point. We're left on the outside. But if we do listen to him, well then Jesus says, amazingly, we can be part of his family. So that was a very brief summary of where we've got up to so far in Mark's Gospel. And now, this is where the kind of TV summary says, and now for the concluding episode, we're up to chapter 4. So we're going to head back into our groups, over the page, onto page 2 of the handout. And you'll see there are some questions there to discuss on chapter 4. We're just going to think about the parable of the sower. You guys are just going to be thinking through verses 1 to 20. Don't worry if we're going to give you, 15 minutes for this. Don't worry if you don't get through all the questions. There are probably too many you need to get through in 15 minutes. But have a go, see how many you can get through. Great. Having the right expectations. having the right expectations, that is the key to not being disappointed. So take Souls again as an example. Sorry, I'm only capable of Souls illustrations. That movie, The Force Awakens, that was amazing, which meant I therefore expected the sequels, The Last Jedi and The Rise of Skywalker, to be equally as amazing, which left me very disappointed when, let's face it, they were awful. What do you expect the progress of the kingdom of God to be like? As you go out with the gospel, that is, to your university, as you seek to share the word of the gospel with your course mates and your flatmates, what should you expect? And that is what chapter 4 is about. So far we've seen Jesus go out with the word, and there has been a very, very divided response. On the one hand, huge crowds following him. On the other hand, some of the people you would most expect to follow him, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, even his own family at this point, Mark, have rejected him. What do we make of that kind of mixed response? If Jesus had the authority of God, shouldn't we expect everyone to recognise that? And should it worry us that many people don't? Well, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says he didn't just expect that, actually he expected an even more mixed response. He expected, actually, that even many of the enthusiastic crowd that were following him at this point, that they would actually give up when his teaching became hard to follow. So hopefully you got at least this far in your discussions. The sower in the parable is Jesus, and the seed is his word. He tells us that in verse 14. That is his gospel message that he's been preaching. And the soils are four different kinds of people, and four different responses to the words. And only one of them is good soil that accepts the words. Now, I reckon probably most of us will have witnessed most of the other three different responses. Here are three reasons Jesus says we should expect that there will be many people who reject the gospel. So for some people, like those in verse 15, for some people, Satan takes away the words immediately. They just don't want anything to do with it. Some are angry, others are apathetic, just kind of seems to bounce off them. I think of a course mate of mine when I was at uni, very like that. He came to loads of evangelistic talks with me, he came to church with me a number of times, never really objected to what he was hearing, but it just kind of seemed to bounce off him. He was just completely unresponsive to it. Others will be like those in verse 16 and 17. With them, we get our hopes up, because when they hear the gospel initially, they seem really keen. But then they realise the social cost. And then they realise what their friends might think of them. And they're not prepared to give that up. Or like those in verses 18 and 19, maybe they realise other costs. Maybe material costs. They don't have time for Jesus. Because, you know, they've got to work really hard to get a good degree, and then they've got to work really hard to build a career. Maybe it's the cost of a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. They just won't give up. He draws them away from Christ. Sadly, I've seen that just happen so many times. See, from a human perspective, Jesus gives us three reasons why people end up rejecting the gospel. But in between telling the parable and explaining it, do you notice Jesus actually shows us another perspective? He shows us God's perspective on what's going on. And so look with me at verses 10 to 12. When the crowds have gone, a few people, including the 12, ask Jesus about the parables that he's been teaching them. And then Jesus says something quite surprising in verse 11. So verse 11, he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now that, I think, is rather different to what I expect many of us were taught in Sunday school about parables. Often people think or say that parables were basically a tool that Jesus used in order to make it easier for people to understand complicated ideas. Can you see, Jesus says, actually the opposite is true. Actually, the point of parables is for it to make it harder for some people, those on the outside, to understand. Now, the background to what Jesus is saying here comes from, guess where in the Old Testament? Isaiah, our good friend Isaiah. If you hadn't realised it by now, Mark is really keen to show us how Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah. So verse 12, that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, where God says that in judgment, he will not allow his people to understand and believe his word through Isaiah because of their sin. And that is what is going on here. And actually, if you look through Mark's gospel, what you find is that Jesus always speaks in parables when his opponents are around. We've seen that already, actually, in chapter 3, verse 23, the last study we looked at. When the scribes accused him of having a demon, he replied to them, Mark says, in parables. So parables, well, they act kind of as a sieve. Like, they divide people. And to some, to those on the inside, Jesus gives an explanation of the parable. Verse 11, so the disciples, they are given the secret of the kingdom. But for others, parables leave them on the outside, leave them confused. And in judgment, Jesus doesn't permit them to understand. There is another reason to expect some people to reject God's word. In God's sovereignty, in judgment, actually he won't let some people understand it. Now the question that we all want to know the answer to then is, well, okay, what determines who is in each camp? Like, what determines then who understands and who doesn't, who's in and who's out? Actually, that is not a question that we can answer quite yet in Mark's gospel. Some people will say that, well, the disciples are clearly on the inside because Jesus says to them in verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." And, well, what are the disciples doing? Well, I mean, they're sticking close to Jesus, like the people we saw at the end of chapter 3. They're asking him for an explanation. Maybe that's the difference. I think there's definitely some truth to that. But look at verse 13. It's not quite that simple. Verse 13. Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" See, that makes it seem not quite so clear, doesn't it? That makes it sound like maybe the disciples are in the crowd that don't understand. I think that is a deliberate tension that Mark is setting up here, which he won't resolve for us until later on in the book. So keep coming to these studies if you want to find out the answer to that. But for now, did you spot the one big thing that Jesus wants us to do in this passage? If we want to be on the inside of his kingdom, what is our responsibility? Well, Jesus says again and again through this chapter, listen. And that is the one big, big command that is repeated through this chapter. And so look, it's at the start of verse 3, you see, Jesus says, listen. And it's there in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's there again, down in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when Jesus says listen and hear, well, he clearly, in the context of the parable, he means more than just, sit in a room while someone is preaching. He means more than just read some of the Bible. And remember, all four different types of people in the parable heard the word, but only one of them bore fruit. And see, to truly hear and listen is to accept the word and to keep listening to it. And Jesus makes that really clear down in verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Back in my kitchen at home, I have one of those massive 5 kilogram bags of rice. And I've come to work out that if I take a standard size mug from my cupboard, and I use that as a measuring implement, and I scoop out a third of a cup full of rice, and that is going to give me enough for one person. Okay. Now here's the complicated maths. This is where you'll need to concentrate. If I take a bigger mug as my measure, what is going to happen? I'm going to get more rice. That's as complicated as it's getting. This is what Jesus is saying. It's the same when we come to his word. If we come to it, really open, wanting to get a lot out of it, longing to hear God speak to us, if we pay close attention to it, if we work hard at it, if we wrestle with it, if we meditate on it and think about what it means and think about how it applies to us, well, then we can expect to get a lot out of it. And, that is why we produce these things for you, these little booklets with some kind of self-study questions in them. It's why we really encourage you to spend time reading and studying these passages a little bit before you come. It's so that we can have really good discussions together here in the time that we have and make the most progress we can in our understanding whilst we're here. It's a great promise of Jesus, this, isn't it? Come to God's word with a big measure, and God will give you more. But there's a warning as well, isn't there, at the end of verse 25? Because Jesus also says in verse 25, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So if we fail to keep listening, we end up with nothing. And I think this is quite a sobering thought. I've found this quite a sobering thought over the past week. When you consider the parable of the sower, and when you consider the number of us that are here in this room on a Tuesday evening, studying Mark's Gospel this year, well, it's not unlikely, is it, that actually some of us in this room might well prove to be one of the first three types of soil. I might be proving to be one of those who stop listening to the word altogether and end up outside of God's kingdom. I think that is quite a sobering and scary thought, isn't it? But that is part of why this passage is here. It's here to warn us, and it's here to appeal to us to make sure that that's not us. Make sure that we keep listening to Jesus. This is Jesus' appeal to you and me tonight. He who has ears to hear, Let him hear. Listen. But lest we start to think that this passage is getting all very negative, that it's all about kind of warning and dampening our expectations, as if the gospel is this really very hidden and secretive thing and very rejected, and we should only expect a tiny number of people to keep listening. Well, Jesus reassures us. It gives us three further parables in verses 21 to 34, which are all very positive. So first of all, verses 21 to 22, he talks about how you don't hide away a lamp. A lamp's not brought in to be put under a basket. Nothing's hidden, he says, except to be made manifest. You don't hide away a lamp. The purpose of it is to give light. And the same is true with his words. The purpose of his word being proclaimed, it's not just judgment. It is that some people would keep listening and understand and be saved. It is that some of it would land on good soil. And when it does, God gives really powerful growth. And that was the image back in verse 20, wasn't it? Bearing fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold. It's God's word taking root in someone's life and completely changing them. It's one of the greatest privileges I think I find of being involved in full-time ministry is seeing people just totally transformed by the word of God. And sometimes quite quickly, even over the space of a year or so. It is astonishing to watch God do that. And that's the point of the next parable, the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 to 29. The point there is, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. He has produces by itself. Point is, just as you plant a seed and it seems to grow over time by itself, it's the same with God's word. You know, we don't make people believe, we don't make people change their actions, at least we certainly shouldn't. No, we just teach the word, and God does amazing things. He brings people to faith, and he produces fruit in their lives. And what's more, that is happening everywhere around the world today, which is just what Jesus said would happen in this last parable. In verses 30 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed. We read from verse 30. He said, "With what shall we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shades." I've got a few mustard seeds here. You probably won't be able to see them because they are absolutely tiny. You can look at them afterwards if you want. You probably know what a mustard seed looks like anyway. They are tiny. Has anyone actually seen a full-grown mustard tree? In case you haven't, I don't think I have before. That's what they look like massive, spread out like that. And that is pretty impressive. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be like that tiny seed that starts off looking very small and unimpressive, and yet grows into something massive. And so the point is, don't worry if you feel like, as a Christian, you're in a tiny minority at your university. Don't worry if you're somewhere where the Islamic society outnumbers the Christian Union 3-1. Don't worry if you're from a country where there are very few Christians. It's the situation in the UK right now. The kingdom of God may look small now, but Jesus expected that. And the reality is, when we stand with Jesus in glory, we will be part of what Revelation describes as a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. And actually, well, the kingdom isn't as small now as it might seem to us. And back when Jesus spoke these words, how big was God's kingdom? Well, it was the size of a handful of people in the Middle East. And 2,000 years later, there are hundreds of millions of believers all across the world who have listened to the word, who have borne fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, now pray for us, and then we'll spend a bit of time in our groups thinking and applying what we've heard. Father, we know that rejection of the gospel is all around us and can be very discouraging to us if we're honest. And so we thank you so much for the reassurance of your word this evening. Thank you that Jesus set this out so plainly, that he expected many not to respond in obedience and faith. Father, we pray that in your grace we might be those who keep listening to Jesus, that we would have ears to hear. But Father, we thank you so much for the great reassurance that Jesus gives us here too, of the power of your word. Thank you for how we've seen that in our lives. Thank you for the examples of that we can see across the world. Thank you for your kingdom, how your kingdom has grown massively. And so we pray that you would give us faith to believe what's written here. Keep us looking forward to the day when we will be gathered together, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation. And Father, keep us persevering, not only in faith, but in holding out the gospel word to others. And we pray that it would find good soil. For Jesus' sake. Amen.